Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. God, we thank you for this season that we find ourselves in, Lord, where we reflect upon your birth, your decision, Lord, to come and live amongst us. God, it's a joyous season for so many, God, and we thank you for that. But it is also a season of difficulties for others, God. So we want to lift them up today, Lord, those that are mourning the loss of loved ones, Lord, those that are without today, God. Father, we thank you for our Sunday school hour. We thank you for an example, Lord, of what it means to praise you and say thank you, Lord, when problems are solved, Lord, because of you. Father, I thank you for our chance to worship you this morning in song, to make a joyful noise, God, to lift up our voices together. How beautiful it is when your people make a joyful noise. Father, as we come to this part of the service, God, we just ask you, Lord, to help us see your truth today, God. Help us hear you today. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Now, last week I mentioned that there's really two kind of consistent themes, or at least themes that seemingly are repeated over and over and over again throughout the Scriptures that in a lot of ways many people would consider foundational to the faith. But interestingly enough, at least to me, the writer of Hebrews did not include it in his list of, quote, elementary principles of the faith in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. And those two themes that someone might say perhaps are missing there were the fear or worship of the Lord and also love and how Christian love should look. Now, we discussed briefly last week that perhaps the reason that the writer of Hebrews does not include this in his list is because worship, fear, and love really aren't necessarily elementary principles. They're foundational, yes, but they're not basic in that sense. They're very rich. They're very deep. And also the writer of Hebrews challenges us to move beyond the elementary principles. That's not to say that these elementary principles are to be forgotten in any way. They certainly should never be forgotten. But we also shouldn't need constant reminder of these things each time we gather. On the other hand, we pretty much always need constant reminders of fearing the Lord and loving the Lord and demonstrating His love to others, because these are things that don't come natural to our flesh. In fact, they're two of the areas I think most Christians struggle with, usually on a daily basis to some degree. Now, last week we focused on what it meant to truly fear the Lord when we looked at David's writings in Psalm chapter 34. This week we're going to get a snapshot of what biblical love should look like in our lives by analyzing a text in 1 John chapter 3. We're going to be looking at four verses today, 16 through 19, but we're going to begin with the first two there. So if you have your Bibles, 1 John chapter 3, we'll begin in verses 16 and 17. And the Scriptures say, by this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? So the Apostle John begins our text today telling us how we should know what love is to begin with. What should be the starting point for our understanding of love. In other words, the apostle gives us a definition, but he doesn't give us a definition in words. No, he gives us a definition in the form of an example. And that example, of course, is Jesus Christ. We should know what love is because Jesus' life and Jesus' sacrificial death are a true, complete picture of love. It's not by accident that the Scriptures equate the love of God and the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross so many times. John himself famously equates the two in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Yes, it is the love of God that led Jesus to leave the perfection of heaven. It is the love of God that led Jesus to come to earth to live as a man amongst many, many sinful men. It was the love of God that motivated Jesus to live this life in a sinless way, despite indescribable temptation from the enemy. I mean, seriously, just reflect for a moment on the level of temptation that Jesus had to endure and for the 33 years He walked upon this earth. Because if Satan could just get Jesus to sin once, just one sin, none of us here today, no one we have ever known, no one else that has ever lived would ever have a chance at going to heaven. Even the best Christian we might can think of wouldn't make it because all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. So Satan, no doubt, focused every imaginable resource he could muster into making the Savior stumble. Yet Jesus never did. When we think about the temptations of Jesus, we tend to think of the three that are given to us early on in the Gospels, where Jesus is taken out into the wilderness for 40 days, and then Satan comes and tempts Him three very specific ways. But do you really think those are the only three times that Satan ever tried to tempt Jesus in His life? Not hardly. I am fully convinced that Satan was bringing his full assault every single day against Jesus. Because once again, if he could just get Jesus to stumble even once, the rest of us really don't matter at that point. Because we were then, and to be honest now, we're still pretty small potatoes to Satan to try to get us to stumble. In fact, all Satan really has to do to get most of us to sin is to convince us that no one's paying attention. And we'll just naturally fall into it far too simply. Jesus, on the other hand, was a much more difficult, much more important target for Satan to try to get to stumble. We can't begin to even fathom how much temptation Jesus had to deal with on a daily basis. Yet Jesus endured all that temptation out of love. And that's the kind of love that we are called to have as Christians. That's the kind of love we're called to demonstrate in our lives each day. Paul famously described the love of God in this way in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Yes, Jesus came to the earth. Yes, He lived a sinless life, but He also willingly chose to die for each one of us. Why? Well, the wages of sin is death. Death is what we earn every single day when we transgress against the holy God. So death was the required payment for the debts that we have made against Him. Had it not been for the love of Jesus, then that debt would have had to been paid by our own deaths. But because of Jesus, because of His blood that was spilt on Calvary, His death was more than sufficient to pay for all of our sins. All of our sins, those that we've committed in the past, those that we continue to commit today, those that we are certain to commit into the future, and even all of those sins that we're not even aware that we've committed, that we've forgotten we've committed because we've committed so many. Each and every one of those sins were paid for by the blood of Jesus. And He did all of that because He loves us unconditionally, without limit. And that's the kind of love that the Lord defines for us in the Bible. That's the example He sets for us. And therefore, that is the kind of love that should characterize the life of each and every Christian. Limitless, unconditional, sacrificial love. And really, that's exactly what John says in the second half of verse 16 of our text today. He says, "And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Is this a call for every Christian to literally die for their brothers and sisters in the faith? No. Not necessarily. Not for everyone. Now, is there a possibility that one of us, or all of us, one day might be called upon to die for our faith? Yes, absolutely. There's a distinct possibility for that. And it's a possibility that gets increasingly more likely each and every year in our country. I mean, if you were to ask someone 25, 50 years ago, what was the likelihood of a Christian dying in America for their faith, it would have been seemed as remote at best. It just wasn't something that ever happened. But that's not the case anymore, because our culture is increasingly hostile to God. Because God's enemies know that there's nothing they can do to actually harm God. They choose to try to harm those that follow God instead. Of course, we had a highly visible example of this just this October, what, a month and a half ago now, with the assassination of Charlie Kirk. And I hate to say this, and I pray that I'm wrong, but I don't think Charlie will be the last American martyr in our lifetimes. I pray I'm wrong, but it just doesn't seem like it's going to be the last one. With that said, though, yes, we may be called upon to lay down our lives for our faith, but John isn't only speaking physically here. He also tells us that we can lay down our life metaphorically in this verse. When we put someone's needs instead of ahead of our own, for example, we are metaphorically laying down our life for them. To some degree, maybe not to the full degree, but to some degree we are doing it even then. But in order for our actions, whatever they may be, to embody this type of love, to be representative of the love that John is describing here, the action must require some level of sacrifice on our part. We have to give something in some way. We see this in 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel, David allows Satan to influence him and decides he's going to take a census that God never ordained. And because of David allowing Satan to influence him, because of the census, God brings judgment upon Israel. And thousands, tens of thousands of Israelites lose their life. And David prays, what can I do to stop this, Lord? And the Lord wants him to build an altar. And he tells him a place that he needs to go build this altar. It's on a threshing floor at this man's farm. So David goes and he tries to buy the land from the landowner because he needs it. He needs to build this altar. He needs to make the sacrifice so that the plague will stop. The landowner says, wait a minute, you don't have to buy this from me. I'll just give it to you. And why would he do that? Well, one, he wants to help the king out. That makes him look good in the king's eyes. But more importantly, it's good for Israel, right? It's good for his nation. He's thinking sacrificially here to some degree himself. But David refuses to simply accept the land for free. And he looks at the man in 2 Samuel 24:24, and it says, "Then the king said to Araunah, 'No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing.'" Why does David refuse the gift? David knows that true love, that true worship must be sacrificial in nature. It isn't easy and it certainly isn't free. Jesus' life and Jesus' death certainly teach us that. The greatest display of love that has ever been seen in the history of mankind ended up with a man on a cross. A man that didn't deserve to be on a cross, but a man on the cross all the same. His lungs slowly filling up with blood, suffocating under his own weight. And that's after being arrested, mocked, beaten, and spit upon. Jesus' example shows us that true love cost Him everything. What does the love that we have for God cost us? Does it cost us anything today in the way that we love and serve Him? For example, what are we giving up by being here today? This is an expression of worship. This is an expression of love when you come to the house of God. So what are we giving up today to be here? Most people would say, well, we're giving up of our time. And to some degree, that is correct. I'm not denying that. But honestly, what would we be doing this morning if we weren't here? Would we be doing anything productive? Would we be redeeming the time in any way if we weren't here this morning? Or would we be just sitting on the couch or maybe our favorite easy chair and just kind of wasting away the minutes instead? When you really think about it, what are we really sacrificing in our service to the Lord when we come to church, for example, on a Sunday morning? Not really all that much. John calls us to give so much more. So much more because Christ gave so much more. And we're supposed to copy the example of the Lord. But John knows that true sacrificial love is incredibly rare, especially among mankind. So he goes on in verse 17 to really ask us a question in a way. John wants to know, are we willing to exhibit the love of Christ out of our abundance? Maybe not sacrificially, maybe not to the fact where we're giving till it hurts, but will we at least show the love of Christ where we do have abundance, where we can spare a little bit? He uses a negative example to illustrate this point. Is it loving for someone who has been blessed with the things of this world to not use those blessings to support their brother who is in need? Well, no, that obviously shows us that that's not loving, right? To be selfish in that regard, that's not looking at our neighbor in the right way. But John takes it a step further. John says if we aren't loving our neighbor the way that God has called us to love, then John seriously questions, how does the love of God abide in us? In other words, are we truly the saved Christians we like to claim to be if we don't love our neighbor out of the abundance of the blessings that God has given us? And though that may seem like a harsh question, it's also a very fair question that we need to consider in our lives today. How can we say we love the Lord if we aren't following His example in everything, but especially in the way that He loves? When we think about verse 17, I think the way that many of us think about it initially is, we have to give of our money. And yes, that's not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, it's a good thing. And if someone has excess money and can spare a little bit and they don't support their brother in need, well, clearly they're not being loving. Being generous is a loving thing. But this verse isn't only talking about giving of money. We've all been blessed with time, talent, and resources other than money that we might can use. Sure, money can help here or there, no doubt about that. And there's nothing wrong with supporting monetarily. But you know what makes even more of an impact than giving a dollar here or there? Showing up for an hour or two to demonstrate your love for someone. Showing someone that you care. We just think about our own nation. We're really good at throwing money at problems. How many of those problems got solved because somebody threw money at it? Basically none. The same is often true in spiritual matters. Let's use an example that sadly we can all relate to at times in our lives. Let's say you've got a broken down car. Someone you know has a vehicle. They only have one vehicle at their household and it is broken down. I don't know, maybe the water pump went on it, something like that. And like too many Americans today, sadly, this individual has to live paycheck to paycheck. So there isn't any extra funds to pay to replace the water pump, to pay for the labor and all of that. How can we help in that situation? I mean, well, could you individually or even the church corporately give some money to help the person get their car fixed? Well, of course. And that would surely be appreciated, don't get me wrong. But you know what else would also speak volumes in that moment? What if you stopped by and offered to give them a ride to and from work? What if you drove them to the grocery store so they could pick up the things that they need to feed their family? What if you were willing to drop their child off or pick their child up from school because they don't have a car in the moment? Yes, these types of things are often going to be inconvenient for us to do, and that's exactly the point. They should be inconvenient for us at times. It's a good thing to inconvenience ourselves. The Christian life is all about becoming increasingly comfortable, being uncomfortable. Just because you had something to do today, if you don't get it done, is it that big of a deal? I mean, let's say you got to cut the grass today. Is it really that big of a deal if you have to wait to tomorrow because you had to run your friend to Walmart for an hour? No, it's not really that big of a deal at all. But how often do we say no to someone or don't even ask because we're more concerned with our own plans? It interferes with what we wanted to do. We can't have that. We do it all the time. And sadly, we're all guilty of it at least every once in a while. And Christ demands better from us. Christ demands us to think of our neighbor in the same way that we think of ourselves. We think about what that means. What does it mean to love your neighbor in that way? Who is our neighbor is the question we often called to answer in the faith. And it's a good question that we're supposed to answer. This week I read something that I thought was really good. It said, an ever-expanding definition of the word neighbor accompanies spiritual growth. The closer and closer we get to Christ, the more we're going to see people truly as our neighbors in the biblical sense. The more we see through the eyes of God, the more we'll be motivated to show His love to people. We'll look for opportunities to do so, rather than maybe trying to find them because we know we're supposed to, but we'll look for those opportunities. We won't see those opportunities as inconveniences. We won't see them as burdens. We'll see them as a chance to show love. In the end, it's all about perspective. How do we see things? Are we seeing things through our eyes, or are we seeing things through the eyes of Christ? A lot of times, I think there's a simple question that we could ask ourselves when we're analyzing a situation and trying to figure out what we're supposed to do. Oh, I don't know whether I should do this or not. I've got this, this, and this to do, and if it's going to get me behind and all that. Well, where would any of us be if Jesus had decided that the cross was just a little bit inconvenient for him? We'd all be seriously in trouble if Jesus ever thought that. And knowing that, how can we then choose inconvenience as an excuse for not carrying out his commands and his mission? So in verses 16 and 17 today, John introduces this concept of biblical love. What it should look like by using the example of Christ. But naturally, John doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 18 to give us even more truth. He says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." John addresses the reader here in verse 18 by calling them "my little children." This is very similar language to what David used in Psalm 34 last week when we were talking about fear, when he said "little children" then as well. I think John uses the terminology here, "my little children," in verse 18 for really two reasons. First, John genuinely cares about those that he's writing to. He views them as his spiritual children, just like a father loves their child. This is people he cared for deeply, that he had this paternal relationship with. So that's certainly one reason. But secondly, I think John uses this language to remind us of truth that we really sometimes shouldn't have to be reminded of. Why do I say that? Well, how many times do you have to tell a child the same simple thing before they finally grasp it? I mean, you'd think you would only have to tell a child once, "Hey, don't stick your finger in a light socket." Seems like a simple thing that people should understand, right? Electricity flows through the light socket. Electricity and the human body don't mix very well. So, hey, don't stick your finger in the light socket. Simple. That's easy logic. How many times do you have to remind your children of this stuff? The answer to that question is always at least once more. However many times you've told them, you got to tell them at least one more time before they're going to truly understand it. I hear John using the same voice as I read this in my head today. "My little children, my dear little children," I'm going to tell you something again. Something you should already know, but I'm going to tell it to you again because, let's be honest, you've probably forgot. "Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." In other words, don't simply say that you love someone. Prove it. Prove it with your actions. Prove it with your life. We're really good at talking a good game as Christians. We're good at that. We know the right things to say, how to use the right jargon. But true faith, spiritual maturation, requires more than just using our words. It requires backing up our words with our actions. Now, that isn't to suggest that we should not speak words of love to others. Of course we should. But words on their own are not enough. Which of these parents, for example, are being more loving to their child? Parent A is a mom who tells their daughter every single hour that she's awake, "Honey, I love you. You're such a great child." But she turns around and wastes all of her income on alcohol and gambling rather than putting food on the table. Parent B, on the other hand, is a mom that rarely, if ever, says "I love you" to her daughter. But she consistently provides food, shelter, security, all of those things for her child. Which one of those moms is being more loving? It's the second one, right? Even if she doesn't say it. Now, could the second mom be better at actually saying "I love you" from time to time? Of course, absolutely. But to say "I love you" to someone, to a starving child, when you know you could do better, that isn't love at all. That's just patronizing narcissism. Just thinking of yourself, and "I should say this, but I don't actually mean it." That's the type of behavior that John is warning against here in verse 18. Saying one thing, but living something else. It's the same reason I constantly ask you on Sunday mornings whether your life matches your confession as a Christian. Because it's not always about what you say. Yes, the Bible tells us we are to confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. But we have to do more than simply confess. In Matthew chapter 7, a group of people comes to Jesus in the end and says, "Lord, Lord," calls Him Lord, yes, with our mouths. We're doing the right thing. Yet Jesus sends them away, calls them workers of iniquity, and says, "I never knew you." It is one of my great fears as a pastor that too many of our quote-unquote Christians in America today are going to meet a similar fate in the end. because they know the right things to say, but it's never gone past words. There's no true heart change. There's never regeneration. All that's changed is the language, is the vocabulary. The last verse I want to consider this morning is verse 19. A verse in which John tells us that being motivated to live lives that reflect the true love of Christ, that should bring great assurance to the Christian. He says, "And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him." Having the proper motivations that are in alignment with the Scriptures is one of the obvious signs of true Christianity in someone's life. Why? It's because those motivations aren't natural to us, because they are truly spiritual motivations, only possible through the intervention of the Holy Spirit. Yes, someone might can fake that motivation once, twice, maybe several times in a row, but eventually they can't fake it any longer. Eventually the truth will be revealed. But a true Christian doesn't have to fake loving the Lord. They don't have to play a part. It's exactly what motivates them each and every day. The true Christian doesn't have to fake loving their neighbor as themselves. It's what they want to do. The true Christian is always looking for opportunities to serve others, not waiting for someone to have to ask, "Hey, can you help me right now?" Does this attitude come easily? Does it come naturally? No, it doesn't. But it gets easier and easier with spiritual growth, with maturation, as we get closer and closer to the Lord. And with that growth, with that maturing in the faith, comes an increased assurance of our salvation as well, knowing that we're motivated by the right things, feeling the Holy Spirit's guidance in our lives. As Christians, we should live to serve. First and foremost, we should live to serve the Lord, yes, but also we should live to serve others. Christianity isn't about prestige, fame, acclaim, renown, any of those things. Christianity is about a life of humble servanthood, because that is the life that Jesus lived, one of humble servanthood. Paul famously calls himself a bondservant of Christ in pretty much every epistle he writes in the New Testament. Eventually he gets around, usually very much at the beginning, but eventually he gets around and calls himself a bondservant of Christ. Well, what's a bondservant? It's a willing slave. It's someone who's committed their life to serving someone else to pay off the debt that they owe. We all owe a tremendous debt to the Lord for all the sins that we've committed. We all owe a tremendous debt to the Lord for His sacrificial death on that cross. Are we willing to commit our lives to be His bondservant, to serve Him in return? It seems only logical to me that we should want to do these types of things, but I have found that most people don't think remotely like I do. Now, I know there's no way I'll ever fully pay back Christ for what He's done for me. But should that stop me from trying? No. I can't pay Jesus back for His forgiveness. I can't pay Jesus back for His salvation. But I can serve Him each and every day as a means of saying thank you with my life. This Thanksgiving week, as we reflect upon all the love that Jesus has shown us in our lives, how are we telling Him thank you in return? How are we showing our love back to Him in return? Are we simply saying it with our words, or are we saying it with our lives? Are we loving our Lord and our neighbor sacrificially, unconditionally, without limits? If we're not, then our text today would suggest to us that we're not reflecting the love of God to others, no matter what our tongue might confess otherwise. Saying I love you really isn't all that difficult, unless you really mean it. That's when it gets really hard to say. Living I love you is even harder than that, though. And we can't do that successfully unless we've been first indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're never going to live lives that show the love of God to Him or to anyone else without the Holy Spirit in our lives. The first step is to truly receive salvation. So do you know Jesus today as Lord and Savior? Is He your everything? And if so, then praise the Lord. Praise the Lord and thank Him day after day. That was really what we talked about in Sunday school today. Day after day, just saying thank you. for all the prayers that He's heard, for all the prayers that He's answered, for all the blessings that we receive, none of which do we deserve. Just saying thank You. If you don't know Jesus today, do you want to know Him today? Because Jesus wants you to know Him. Absolutely wants you to know Him. Day after day, He's been calling, come home. Come home. Will today be the day that we finally respond? Or will today be another day where we just kick the can down the road again? Let's not do that. We're not promised tomorrow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your love, God. Truly an indescribable love. A limitless love. An unconditional love. A sacrificial love. Help each one of us love in that way. To love You in that way first and foremost, God. As Your Scriptures say, we love because You first loved us. So help us love You first and foremost in that way, but also to love our neighbors in that way, God. To love our families in that way. To love our friends in that way, God. To place others above ourselves, Lord. To give out of our abundance, Lord, the blessings that You bestowed upon us. You give us these things not so we can pat ourselves on the back and call ourselves successful. You give us these things so that we can serve You with them. So help us do that, God. Father, as we come to this invitation time, Lord, I pray that if anyone needs to do business with You, that they will do that today. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.